Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And if you want, you can turn also to James chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 13 as well. James chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians 13. You can put a little note there. James chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 13, Acts 5. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Acts is that Jesus is still working. And Jesus is doing amazing things at this point in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. People are coming from other towns, bringing their hopeless sick or struggling. And with the influence of the church spreading now, the Sadducees, they've had enough and they decide to act. Which brings up a thought, because we celebrate great freedoms in our country. And yet this is not the norm in the world throughout history. In the world today, of course, you don't have to go very far to see all the issues that are going on with the church as far as the persecution and terror that's going on. But all throughout history, there has been difficulties. Freedom has not been the norm for our family. Whether the persecutor has been the church itself, foreign governments, or other religious folk, those in power have often clamped down where the truth of Jesus has been spreading. And so as we look at the unstoppable courage of the apostles this morning, may it challenge us to be brave and passionate in our endeavor to fill Orlando with God's word. So Acts chapter 5. Verse 17. Remember, context is that Ananias and Sapphira situation, and great reverence came upon all the church and upon as many as those that heard these things. And through the apostles, God started doing these miracles as a result that their influence is spreading. So that's where we left off. Now people are coming out of the towns, and so the Sadducees, verse 17, they're done. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. That word, their indignation, it means a deep concern. That can be both in a good or a bad way, but in a bad way it means to be jealous or envious. And the Bible has much to say about jealousy and envy. In the book of Proverbs in particular, it has quite a few verses that talk about jealousy and envy. I'm just going to share a few with you. But Proverbs 14:30. If you're taking notes, it says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. That was Proverbs 14:30. Proverbs 27:4, it says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's Proverbs 27:4. But as I mentioned earlier in James 3 in the New Testament, if you want to turn there real quick, James 3, verses 13 through 16, it talks about jealousy and bitterness and envy as well. It says in James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conscience or a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not boast, don't glory, and lie not against the truth, for this wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. God, He did not create us to be frustrated with other people when things go well for them. He created us to rejoice with one another. The Bible says that we're to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? So when you see someone who's hurting, you're not supposed to go, you're like, oh, what's your problem? Get over it. We're supposed to weep with those who weep. But in the same time, there are those who, good things are happening in their, good things are happening in their lives. And, someone's always kind of the Debbie Downer, sorry if your name's Debbie. No correlation at all. There's always, somebody out there is, well, you know what they say, and then they make something up, And it's do we rejoice, with those who rejoice? When things are going good, do we think, man, I wish that happened to me, God, I wish good things had happened to me. I'm very competitive. For those of you who play sports and stuff, there's nothing greater than packing a, 6-year-old as he's trying to make a shot, as an adult, get that out of here, when he's 3 feet shorter than you. So I'm very competitive. You know, my kids, they say, you know, dad's not going to go easy on you because I don't, you know. You have to teach them. How are they going to get better if you always let them win, right? Like, that guy's a jerk. And I always used to tell Bev, I would say, you know what second place is? It's first loser. And sometimes, though, in life, we can get that mentality where if we didn't win, then, you know, sour grapes for everybody. You know, are we jealous or envious when someone else gets attention from others? Or when I get less attention? Or do we rejoice with those who are rejoicing? That's an attribute of the Spirit. It's a fruit of God's Spirit to look at someone, to see the good things that are happening in your life, and just to have joy in your heart. You say, man, praise the Lord. That is awesome to hear. Well, these guys were none of that. No, not that people are getting healed. I mean, and when you really think about it, and you break it down, you know, it'd be all of a sudden like a hospital got cleared out, and somebody showed up and said, oh yeah, well, you know what happens when this stuff happens. And just raining on the parade. And so they come in, they laid their hands on the apostles, not in the good way, and they put them in the common prison. The implication of this laying on of hands, its implication is violently. They arrested them, they seized them, and they put them in the common jail. Previously, when they were arrested, they put them under guard, kind of in private, in a home, but now not in a jail, but this was the public detention area. They were treated like no different than common criminals would be. Their stay would not be common, though. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words, pardon me, of this life. So the angel comes in here, lets him out, and then as soon as they let him out, the angel says to him, he's got some instructions, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That word there to stand, it means to take your stand as someone who's about to make a formal declaration. It means to clear your throat, kind of stand tall and to make sure you're heard. When you're released now, don't just blend in, but preach so that all can see and hear. And give them the words of this life. I love that. This life. It's not a weekend thing or a religious thing. It's a life. Right? It's something we do every day. Eternal life starts now. I still remember when I first got saved, I said, man, I can't wait till eternal life, you know. And then someone who was much wiser in the faith started guiding me through the scriptures and said, no, man, eternal life starts now. Christ came that you might have life and that more abundantly on a different level, better than everybody else has it. And that was the life that the Sadducees rejected. Remember? They said, well, God doesn't really care about your life. He's not interested in your life. His primary concern is that you just follow the form and the ritual. But the Lord indeed does care. This life, a quality of life that pleases God and continues time without end. This is the life that we have to offer others, guys. We have a life to offer people. Are we sharing it? Well, look at the apostles' obedience. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Literally means upon hearing it. It's simultaneous. Their choice to be obedient was simultaneous with the instructions. Now, surely the Sadducees would rearrest them, and I'm sure there'd be stiffer penalties in their mind. Well, you know, we got out, but if they see us out here again in the morning, they're really going to be mad. But they obeyed from the start. And you and I must never be dissuaded by the consequences of our obedience. I think that's probably the crux when I've usually got someone in front of me with counseling and I'll share the word with them. I say, well, this is what the word says regarding your situation. And you kind of see it rolling around in their mind. And then eventually the words will spill out. But if I do that, and then fill in the blank. Listen, count the cost. That's fine. Jesus told us to do that. But obey immediately. Count the cost. Understand. Don't go in with, you know, sometimes we say, oh, God, you told me to do this. And we go out there and we do it and we're kind of naive and that just went horrible. I still remember the first time I ever shared my faith publicly. I was in Spanish class as a sophomore, right? And I had a bunch of these, you know, people around me and all of a sudden somebody started trashing the Bible and I was like, here's my moment. You know, I'm going to tell them about Jesus and we're going to have the whole Spanish room's going to get saved, you know? And I started sharing, and like nine of them ganged up on me. People weren't even on the other side of the room were shouting stuff, you know? And I went home and I said, I'm never going to tell people about Jesus again.
Count the cost. Understand what you're getting into, but be obedient immediately.
Well, they were obedient immediately, and they went right back into the temple early in the morning. It means right as dawn, what revealed itself. And they taught. The word there means they were teaching. So they were allowed to do so unmolested for a while. But verse 21 continues. It says, but the high priest came and they that were with him, and they called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. They convened the Sanhedrin. The word there for senate, it means the full Sanhedrin. Because remember, it was just the Sadducees who initiated the arrest. Okay. But, I mean, how funny is that? They all gather together and probably in their robes and bring forth the prisoners. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue that they're assembling in the temple, and they don't have a clue that in the very building where they're about to meet to hold a trial, they're out there teaching. You know, these guys may have possessed all the power in Judea, but when it came down to it, their ministry had zero power. Absolutely zero power. And in trying to stop the miracles, they only multiplied them. And so verse 22 says, but when the officers came, the servants there that they had came, they found them not in the prison. So they returned and they told it, saying, well, the prison, truly, we found shut with all safety. In other words, all security. And the keepers were standing outside in front of the doors. They hadn't left their post. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now, I don't know if God, like, stopped time or for them, or they hid the action from the eyes of the... I don't know if it was like, you know, there was hologram images in there of the apostles, and that's how they did. I don't know. I don't know what God did. I don't know how he did it. Okay? That'll be an interesting story when we get to heaven. But however it happened, this was a big uh-oh moment for the council. Verse 24. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now, this is the height of irrationality. If that had happened to me, my first thought would have been, how did they get out? What, you know, quiz those guys. You know, you found them. Bring them in here. I want to talk to them. No, they knew. They already knew. And all they were concerned about is, man, news is going to spread and we're going to look bad. We're going to look bad. The word there, doubted, means to be so perplexed as to not know what to do. If this thing has continued to allow to grow and go on, what are we going to do? Again, they're only concerned with their power. See, they had kept their power from the Pharisees due to the fact that the Pharisees were often antagonistic of foreigners, were not pro-Roman. But now they feel like they're in danger of losing this authority, not to the Pharisees, but to a bunch of fishermen. Power is a dangerous thing because it blinds you to what God is doing. It blinds you. You ever wonder why we make some of the dumb decisions we make in government? You know, why would any rational human being make that decision? Well, power. Power blinds you. Verse 25. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. That creates a little bit of a pickle, doesn't it? Because everyone in the temple had seen them arrested the previous day. So now if they're out in the morning doing it again, it could only mean one of two things. Because remember, the arrest was a violent arrest. It could only mean either the Sadducees found them innocent and were okay with what they're doing, or God had overruled the Sadducees miraculously. Either way, another violent arrest is probably going to go bad. And so look at what they do, verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. Notice the Sadducees don't even go this time. They stay away. How about some of the servants and you, captain of the guard? You go out and ask them if they'll come in. The implication was, what are you guys doing? You know, if they were to go out there and make another violent arrest, it's like, are you guys, you know, are you crazy? I mean, you arrest them yesterday and you let them out. We didn't let them out. Oh, well, then what are they doing here then? I guess God let them out. How about you guys get out? You know, they were concerned about being stoned, that the angry mob would see through their duplicity. Well, it says that they brought them without violence. And so the disciples now, the apostles, are assembled before them. Verse 27, when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
Again, the first thing I would have asked is, how did you get out? They don't care. There's no mention of how the apostles escaped prison. There's no even willingness to be open to what God might be doing. These people could care less about the truth or what the Lord wanted. Did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? I'm a little sassy, so I probably would have been like, well, didn't we tell you we weren't going to obey? Peter had been very plain. We must obey God, not men. You decide whether it's better for us to obey men or to obey God. So they'd already told him that. It was a useless question to ask. But really, here's the problem. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Part of me would have been like, thank you. That's awesome. Because honestly, the word there means filled. It means completely filled. You have the whole town, all the city knows about the teaching of Jesus now. Well, guess what? Mission number one of Acts 1:8 accomplished then, right? For you shall be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, the very first place. Mission accomplished, you know? But here was the other big deal. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Actually, this is exactly what they'd already done. Remember when Pilate said, I am free of the blood of this man? And what did they say? His blood be upon us and upon our children and our children's children. Matthew 27:25. His blood be upon us. They'd already done that. But you know, this is the crazy thing about sin. This is what happens when they don't acknowledge their own sin. This is how the mind works. It's everyone else's fault. You know? I remember when I was newly married me and Beverly, of course, as you know, most married people would have intense fellowship. It means we fought. When this would occur, words that would come out of my mouth very frequently were, well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done this. And all my sin would be justified because, well, really, it's your fault that I sinned, you know. And I remember being off at a pastor's conference when I went to a marriage workshop, and the Lord so heavily convicted me of how I'd mistreated and bruised my bride. And I came home and I said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I try to own up to my sin. You know, anytime, whatever issue I might have with her or anybody else, to own up to my sin and say, you know what, I blew it. You know, with the kids, we'll tell them, say, listen, if I lost my temper, I say, listen, you shouldn't have done this, but either way, it was Daddy's fault for losing his temper. Will you please forgive me? You know? But that's not what happens when you think you haven't done anything wrong. It's everyone else's fault. How do you deal with your sin? You know, are you open to correction? What's your first reaction when someone points out a character flaw in your life? Is it to get defensive? To explain why? How important it is that we are humble and open to correction. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What do you have to say for yourselves? So verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, it's simple. We ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. That word ought, it has a little bit more force to it. It means it is necessary or it is a must. And it's in the present continual sense. We must always obey God rather than man. It is always necessary to obey God first. Always. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah? And then Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm of repentance, has that line where he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord. And I'm thinking, David, you got a bad memory. And yet, he's not saying that he didn't do anything else wrong toward other people. It doesn't mean he needed to make things right with other people. But in the end, it was all against God. In the end, it was all against him. First, it was against him. And the very thought entered into his mind that he would violate the covenant of his friend and his wife to be with that woman. That he would violate, even think of murdering a man who was one of his best friends, who had laid down his life for him on numerous occasions. And that he would cover it up. When God sees everything and he knows full well of that. How he had seen Saul and all of Saul's elders lie about him and spread rumors that he was after the kingdom. He knew about all that and yet he thought to do it anyway. Ultimately, it was first and foremost against God that David had sinned.
G. Campbell Morgan said about we ought to obey God rather than men. He said, this is the language of a company of people who have swept out from their lives all other mastership and all other authority. They say, we must obey God. Not we must consider Him or patronize Him or hold theories concerning Him or defend the fact of His existence. We must obey God. Others might say, but all these men are against you. Morgan says, we must. But you will be imprisoned. We must. We are determined that you shall not. We must. Is obedience to God first and foremost in your decision making? Is that the first thing that instead of, we overmarket every little tiny thing and we look at the fallout of what will happen if we do this and what will happen if we do this? Is obedience to God first and foremost in your decision-making process? Morgan went on to say, whenever men say we must obey God and mean it, they safeguard themselves against the power of opposition, the peril of patronage, and the paralysis of compromise. What a powerful truth. Well, Peter, after he gives his explanation, hey, we need to obey the Lord, he starts preaching the gospel. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. You mean to bring this man's blood upon us? You're right. You killed him. What do you mean we intend to bring this man's blood upon you? You killed him. Peter reminds them that they did kill Jesus. How had they convinced themselves otherwise? Sin is so deceptive. Have you ever known someone, or maybe you've struggled with falsehood or lying, and sometimes that person can't even tell the difference between what's a lie and what's the truth anymore? They've lied so much to cover up so much, to cover up the cover-ups, that cover up the cover-ups, that they don't even know what really happened anymore. And they'll tell stories sometimes, and you'll think, that never happened. But they've said it for so long, it's in their mind that it did happen. That's what sin does. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and you hanged him on a tree. The Old Testament in the law, it says, cursed be every man that is hung on a tree. You put him up there on a cross. So all the world would know he was not the anointed one of God, but he was accursed of God. Him, that one that you labeled as accursed, him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He is a prince and a savior. The word prince, it means a leader, a pioneer into something new. Well, they had tried to disgrace Jesus. God had exalted him in the highest way. You know, and now Jesus is in charge, not you guys, you know. He had swept out their authority and placed Jesus in charge at the right hand of the Father. And God had rejected them because they're only interested in holding on to power while Jesus was interested in saving lives. He is worthy, amen? You know what's interesting about this word prince, though, leader or pioneer into something new? Hebrews 2.10 uses the same word when it calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2.10. The Lord seeks not only to save us from judgment, but to grow us spiritually and to cause us to have progress in our walk. Hebrews 12.2, which I think someone referenced this morning, either in prayer or in a worship song, it calls Jesus the author of our faith. It's the same word, the author there. It means the leader, the pioneer of our faith. And this suggests that Jesus leads us into new experiences that test our faith and help it to grow. Are you allowing Jesus to lead you into new areas that test your faith? You know, guys, we have, I know I keep saying it, but we have this amazing opportunity in front of us. In our work environments, in our cities, in our towns, the places, the neighborhoods where we live, our families who are here that are close by, we have a tremendous opportunity to share the words of this life, this eternal life that we possess now with all of these folks. And what's what is that he has led us into? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The word there, forgiveness, it's one of my favorite words in the Greek language. It means to dismiss or to send away. That's what he does with our sins. He dismisses them. He sends them away. It means that he removes the guilt from our wrongdoing. See, this is where the enemy comes in. You say, well, I remember the things I did. I remember how horrible they were. Yes, but God has removed the guilt from them. Amen? You know, he doesn't remember. You know, but we do. We unfortunately have a memory and our hearts condemn us. And the enemy reminds us of those things. But the Lord has removed the guilt from all of those things. You know, this gospel, this message of salvation of a holy God who is also Savior, it's ever on Peter's lips. It seems like every chance we see him talk, he's talking about this message. Oh God, let it ever be on our lips as well. And we would tell others of this life, this great forgiveness, this opportunity to repent and be reconciled to God that we have. And then Peter gives a true testimony. He says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost whom God has given to them that obey him. The power to be a witness and any confirming wonders were accredited to the Spirit, not to themselves. God always gets the glory, right? Always need to point the way to him. Now, real quickly, before we move on, it mentions here, so is also the Holy Ghost whom God has given to them that obey him. See, wait a second, Will. I was here for that Holy Ghost series, and I remember that you were talking about how, you know, the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit by our faith, not by any righteousness that we have done. Well, just look over here at Acts 6:7, and we'll maybe get a little bit of insight into what this means. Acts 6:7. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. If you're taking notes, write these two verses down. But 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17. You can look them up later. But they both use the phrase obeying the gospel. Okay? That's 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17. See, the message of salvation is a command to repent and to turn to Jesus. It's not optional. You know, it's not like the Lord says, well, you know, you could try this way or this way. It's a command to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith. It's the only way to heaven. And this is the obedience that is spoken of here. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit comes and goes in a believer's life according to their obedience. And when David prayed, Lord, take not thine Holy Spirit from me. That's not something we have to ever fear. He doesn't remove his Spirit from us. In fact, the Bible says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Simple as that. Romans 8. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to him. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:13 that you receive the Holy Ghost the moment you believe. The very moment. Ephesians 1:13. Jesus gives the indwelling Spirit to everyone who believes the moment that they believe. So, in obeying the gospel, that's what the idea. He gives us His Spirit when we respond to His call to repent. Well, verse 33, when they had heard that, they were cut to the heart and they took counsel to slay them. And that's interesting because it mentions they were cut to the heart in Acts chapter 2 as well, right? But many of them were saved. This is a different word than in chapter 2. This one means to be enraged or furious, and it obviously results in a very different response. They took counsel to kill the apostles. Why? You know, the message was the same except for being shorter. In Acts chapter 2 is the same thing Peter said. You killed your Messiah, but God has exalted him, and now he's given you the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. Same message, but different result. Why? Well, the difference is the soil. You know the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, which talks about the different soils where the seed is planted? They had a different soil. They could have cared less about what the Lord wanted. Verse 34. Into this crisis now of wanting to murder these guys, then stood up there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and he commanded to put the apostles forth for a little space. And he said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Now, Gamaliel is a very fascinating figure in the history of the Jewish people. He's the grandson of Hillel, who was one of their most famous rabbis. But the Mishnah describes Gamaliel as one of the greatest teachers in the annals of Judaism. There was one Jewish rabbi that said when Gamaliel died, so passed from the ranks of the rabbis all purity and all truth. So, I mean, that's how highly they viewed this guy. What's interesting about him is that Paul was also his prized student. So this is a very famous individual that we see coming into the scriptures here. And it mentions here that he tells them, hey guys, put these guys out here. We need to talk a bit before you kill them. You men of Israel, take heed. Consider carefully. And it's in the imperative, which means he was speaking with authority here. He wasn't asking. He's like, you need to really think about this, what you're going to do concerning these guys. Now, as a Pharisee, he is has no love for the Sadducees or the apostles. So he's not trying to save the Sadducees, and nor is he trying to save the apostles. There are politics involved here because this is an opportunity for him to point out the obvious rashness of the Sadducees and to make them look bad and to reassert some Pharisaic authority here. And yet, it of course is more than politics because, as Proverbs 21:1 says, it's the Lord who steers a leader's heart like a stream. You know? People say, oh, Obama, oh, the government, oh, this. Listen, God never fell off the throne. He never fell off the throne. You know who was in charge during Paul's day? Caesar. That's a winner. Right? He used to drive in his chariot naked in his backyard, and his light sources were people impaled on spikes and daubed with oil and tar and oil and lit them on fire. We don't have that going on in the White House yet that we know of. And yet, the Lord is still working. 4, verse 36, down here's his counsel. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, they were dispersed. So Gamaliel now cites some past examples of failed upstarts. And if you want to do an interesting Bible study, look at all the people who thought they were the Messiah right before Jesus, his ministry started. It's fascinating. There's about 7 guys that Josephus lists who rose up and they declared themselves to be the Messiah and that they were going to overthrow the Roman government. Satan, he's not a dumb guy. So he knew the scriptures. He understood that that was the time and that was the season, you know. And he's had a long time to get smart. And so he had a plan to try to pull people away and lead people astray. Jesus said the same thing would happen before he comes back again, right? There'd be many false Christs and false prophets who would say, hey, I'm it. Well, Gamaliel goes on, verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men. Leave them alone and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Don't have anything to do with these guys. Shun them. You know, whatever they plan to do, if it's not of God, it'll fail. You know, it's not the dumbest thing I've ever heard, but it's certainly not true. It's certainly not true. I don't remember who it was. It's not a Christian phrase, but it says, all that it takes for evil to prevail is for righteous men to do nothing. Righteous men to do nothing. So this isn't good. I've heard people, this is good advice that Gamaliel gives here. Yeah, you can't fight against God and win. True. But what countless tragedy would occur in the process before God steps in? We must make a stand. So Gamaliel, he tells him here, you know, and like I said, some commend Gamaliel for his wise counsel, but the truth is, it wasn't wise at all. While he discouraged the Sanhedrin from killing the apostles, he basically told them to ignore the claims of the church. That's not good counsel. If he was really afraid of fighting against God, then why didn't he encourage them to seriously examine their claims? He wasn't on the apostles' side at all. In fact, he's a saint now. This guy's been given a saint because they say eventually he came to Christ and whatever, but history tells us otherwise. He was simply more polite in saying no to Jesus. That's all he was. For doing nothing about Jesus is the same as saying no to him. Well, verse 40. And to him they all agreed. They all were won over and persuaded by this argument, but not completely. For it says, when they had called the apostles in and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. We're not sure if it was a whipping or if it was a beating with a rod, because the Jews would use both methods. Paul talked about receiving both of those administrative punishments from the Jews. But either way, I mean, this was intense. You know, I've often wondered, how did it look like? I mean, did they beat them one at a time? I mean, did they beat them all at once? Usually they would do things like this one at a time. What would have that been like to have seen your brothers go through that? Well, look at their response, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. The implication is that they were doing this rejoicing as they left. Not after they left. It's not like they kind of walked out quietly. And no, as they were leaving, they were rejoicing. And so what was that like? I mean, as someone was getting beaten and whatnot, were they cheering each other on? Hang in there, John. You know, only four more. I don't know what they did. You know, I'm not sure exactly how it went. You know? But either way, wow. I don't know about you, but when the enemies really run me through the mill, I'm not rejoicing usually. I'm not excited because I was counted worthy of the enemy's attention for a moment. But this is what it means to have a proper perspective, to have my heart and my mind in the right spot. That word worthy, it's a word picture that was used of a balance scale. When you would, you know, put down a certain amount of shekels or whatever it was to pay for your product, and when they would weigh out evenly, it was considered of worth, you know? It means to regard as being valuable. That's how they viewed them. Wow, we've been regarded as valuable enough in God's eyes that we caught the enemy's attention and that he would allow us to be on the front lines. They were so excited that God had picked them for this esteemed place of suffering because it was evidence they were on the right track, right in the center of God's will. And you know, in Western culture, we don't grasp that, you know? We associate difficulty with failure, indignity with incompetence, and suffering with mistakes. Not so with persecution. What they did was dignified by the indignity of it. And so, it says they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, to the Jew, there was only one such name, right? Yahweh. But now the Christians associate that name with Jesus. And you know, I don't know about you, but when I hear about some of the things that are going on in other countries and how our brothers and sisters are being martyred for their faith, imprisoned, so often I think to myself, could I do this? Would I rejoice as I limped out like these guys did? Hanging on each other, maybe holding each other up? Do I love Jesus like they do? You know, as I was praying that this week, the Lord just showed me something. He said, Will, there's a great way to answer that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me real quick. I think the enemy likes to make us afraid. God does not move in the realm of fear, but the enemy does. But in 1 Corinthians 13, this blew me away. Verse 3. He says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Oh, so if they had gone through all this, but they weren't loving toward one another, then it would have been meaningless by comparison. Am I loving others with the kind of love that's listed here? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself up. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. It does not seek her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It keeps no record of wrong. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. Listen, John, in 1 John 4, verse 20, he says something along the lines of, you know, this is how we know that we love God, because we love the brothers. He says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And the Lord just reminded me, he said, Will, if you're loving your brothers and your sisters with this 1 Corinthians kind of love, then when that day comes, if that day comes, and to be honest with you, I'm not so sure it's that far off. If and when that day comes, you'll be fine. Because you've already been demonstrating that type of loyalty and that type of love. These guys and all the martyrs through the ages weren't any different than you. They weren't super Christians. They were sinners saved by grace, filled with the Holy Spirit, and overflowing with God's love. And as you draw near to Him, His promise is, you know what? He is able to make you to stand. Amen? Guys, we can have courage. We don't have to be afraid. We can go out and we can know that God is going to give us what we need. Even remember when Jesus told the disciples, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. He'll tell you what to say. You know, you study up, you be ready. But you know what? In that moment, he'll give you the words to say.
So often in that moment when the Spirit's nudging me, he says, say something, preach the gospel, share the gospel. And I'm like, I don't know, you know. And then I start to just talk. I say, okay, I'm going to go for it. And it just eventually ends up exactly where God wants it. We're not capable. That's not the issue at all. We're never capable. You'll never be capable. Encouraging. You'll never be capable. You'll never be up to snuff. You'll never be there where it's, yes, I can do this thing called evangelism, you know? But he is more than able. He has all power and all authority. That's what he told him. He said, go. All authority and all power is given unto me. I have everything you need, so just go. Let's go.
So it says in verse 42, daily in the temple and every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Every day, every house, just like they've been doing before. They didn't change anything they were doing. They just kept teaching and preaching. Evangelism and instruction. The great commandment, the great commission is to make disciples. He said, go into all the world and make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing those who respond, and teaching them the word. Exactly what they're doing here. Are we doing it? You know, in Gamaliel's lie, there is a hidden truth. Because you can't fight God and win. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Satan has been trying to stomp out the gospel for 2,000 years via persecution with no success. He destroys bodies, but he cannot destroy the message. I remember reading about D.L. Moody, and I'm going to leave you with this thought. D.L. Moody made it his goal to preach Christ to at least one person every day. He had shared the gospel. He had an evangelistic ministry, and there was a week that he was holding revival meetings in Chicago. And there was a night he had not given an opportunity for people to come to Christ. And that was the night that the Great Chicago Fire happened. And it plagued him so much that there may have been someone in the audience that did not know the Lord, and he didn't preach the gospel. He didn't give them an opportunity to receive Christ. And so he made it his goal every day to preach Jesus to at least one person. You know, and what if we courageously took the same step and made that our goal as well? See, God, every day I just want to share the gospel with one person. I'm willing to wager that God would back up that courage with his power. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, we're going to pray. And Lord, we need you. We are fragile. We are frail. We are stubborn. Lord, we are fearful at times. Lord, we are acquainted with our own weaknesses, Lord, our own sins. And so often we listen to the lie of the enemy that you don't want to use us. And then here we stand. We just kind of we muck through life. We go through the routine of we wake up, we go to work, we come home, we eat, we do it all over again. Lord, we don't want that to be said of us. Lord, let it be said of us that we have filled all Orlando with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. God, even now we pray that you would fall afresh on us in power and in might. That we would, Lord, follow you, our pioneer, our leader, into new areas, Lord, new places, Lord, to take those adventurous steps of faith to say, I'm going to share, I'm going to do this, Lord, I'm going to believe you today as I yield my life to you, as I wake up and I start my day, I say, Lord, here I am. Take me, Lord. Spend me for your glory. Use me. Take this mouth, Lord. Give me opportunities. Bring people in front of me that I can share you with. Lord, would you please do that? Lord, for every person here who's praying that right now, would you then just confirm to their heart that you love them, Lord, and that you have a plan for them, Lord, that it's not that you only use super Christians, Lord. We're all sinners saved by grace, Lord, that you use us. You've chosen the foolishness of preaching through Lord, just us clay cracked pots. Lord, take us. Fill us, Lord, with boldness, we pray. With every eye closed, every head bowed this morning is before we end our service. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, God loves you so much. He died for you. He was thinking about you on the cross. And if you've never made that decision to repent and put your faith in Christ, I'd like you to just raise your hand now. Is there anybody this morning that would like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? God loves you immensely. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have an everlasting life. anyone this morning that would like to receive the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you for rescuing us, Lord, from our sins and granting us repentance. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.